Ezra 7, beginning at verse 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalem, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the chief priests. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra has set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now the last two verses of the chapter. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. I don't know about you, but I appreciate anyone who can work with their hands, both men and women. And I don't want to be guilty of stereotypes here, but we usually think of women working with their hands by sewing their clothes or somebody else's clothes, or baking things, especially cake decorators. You know, I see some of those cake decorations and I say, that is absolutely incredible. We think of men who build things with their hands, although I know a man who makes all his clothes. And we see famous chefs who cook and create different things as well. But usually we think of men working with their hands and building things, whether it's out of wood or metal or whatever material. But because of all the fixer-up shows on TV, you know, women are right there doing the same thing, so don't want to be stereotypical here. But I'm just impressed with anybody who works with their hands, since I am one who lacks a lot of skill in working with mine. Now, I'm good at tearing things down, okay? Demolition. So if you have a demo project that you need help on, I'm your man. But once the demo is done and you're going to rebuild, I'll gladly come and watch and admire your work and hand you a tool, whatever, fetch the lumber for you, but don't ask me to build, all right? I guess that's why I'm very impressed with God as we come to the seventh chapter of Ezra. Because there's an expression that we read over and over about the hand of God being upon Ezra. Or as the old country preachers would say, the hand of God. The hand of God. And we see that expression in chapter 7, verse 6. Because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Verse 9, because the good hand of his God was upon him. Verse 28, according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me. Chapter 8, verse 18, according to the good hand of our God upon us. And verse 22, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. And we'll also encounter this expression in the book of Nehemiah when we get there. And it doesn't take long in reading Ezra and Nehemiah to conclude that it takes the hand of God to fully reform the people of God. And I've been preaching this year on the reformation of the nation of Israel after they came back out of their 70 years of exile in Babylon. And it took the hand of God to accomplish that. Another way of saying it, it takes the hand of God to accomplish the work of God for the glory of God. And that's the theme of my message today. That we need the hand of God in the work of God. We need God's hand in our lives as well. And we clearly see the hand of God in the reformation of Israel as a nation. And as we've been making some parallels this year in studying church history, we also see it in the reformation of the Christian church in the 15th century. So in this message today and next week, I want to ask and answer four questions that arose as I studied chapter 7 here and chapter 8. First of all, what does the expression hand of God mean? Second of all, what is the evidence of the hand of God at work? Thirdly, why is God's hand so vital to accomplishing the work of God? And fourthly, how should we respond to the hand of God at work in our lives? Well, what does the expression the hand of God or the hand of the Lord mean? One reference I read said that this expression is used 186 times in the Old Testament. And just as in our English language, the word hand has a wide range of meaning. For example, it means handiwork. If you see something beautifully crafted by someone, you might say, wow, you can tell Joe or Sally had his hand in that. This is especially true of those who have a reputation for their creativity. The word hand can also mean help. If we need somebody help, I might say to Quincy, Quincy, would you give me a hand here? Or, I need a hand with this. It means ability, power, might. If we think someone should do something themselves, we might say, hey, they've got two hands. Or, their hands aren't tied. Or even we might say, he was a bit heavy-handed in the way he dealt with that, meaning he was too powerful, too harsh. So there are many other ways that we can understand the meaning of this expression, hand of God. And commentators point out that it's often used as God's blessing, God's presence and protection. His guidance is often used, especially when someone prays in the Psalms, I seek your hand, or let your hand lead me. So they're asking for his guidance. It also refers to God's provision, his authority, his creative activity, and yes, his providence, his care and superintendence over his creation. And one commentator concluded that God's goodness, providence and grace ruled over Ezra. And I think that's clear from what he says in verse 6, because the hand of his God was upon him. That is, God's care, God's goodness, his providence, his grace was upon Ezra. And I would say that all of these aspects of these words, this wide range of meaning, are evident in the life of Ezra, the nation of Israel, Christ's church over the years, and even in your lives as well. So what is the evidence of the hand of God at work in Ezra? How was God's providential care manifested? And I see that it was manifested in at least three ways. First of all, it was manifested in the man God prepared, verses 1 to 10. Second, it's manifested in the heart God moved, and I'm speaking about King Artaxerxes, and we see that in verses 11 to 26. And then his hand was manifested in the grace God extended, for which Ezra gave him thanks in verses 27 to 28. So that's kind of my outline for the whole chapter, but I'm not going to deal with everything today. But I do want to look at the man God prepared as we see it set forth in verses 1 to 10. The writer begins, now after these things. Now, you need to understand, and it might help if, I don't know if any of you kept this in your Bible or not, but if you kept this little chart that I gave you weeks ago about the chronology in Ezra, it might help you to look at that, because between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's a period of about 58 years that intervene, during which the events of the book of Esther occur. So between chapter 6 and chapter 7, you have the book of Esther occurring and all those events, in which King Artaxerxes played a major role, and that might make you understand from a human perspective why he's a little bit more conciliatory now than he was, let's say, in chapter 4 when we encountered him in verse 7 and he put a stop to the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem. I explained all that earlier. So you have a period of 57, 58 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7, but I want to remind you that it's a period of 81 years after chapters 1 and 2. 81 years have already transpired from chapter 2 now to chapter 7. So there is a time gap here that the author just says, now after these things, in the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, and then he talks about Ezra's priestly lineage. His priestly lineage is referred to in verses 1 and 2. Ezra, if you can get through some of those names, and I dare some of you women to name your child after some of these names here. Wouldn't you like to have a name? Uzi. Uzi. Now, some of you guys who like the machine guns, you'd like that. Call your kid Uzi. But how about Buki? Uzi and Buki. All right, anyway, he was the son of, or literally, or realistically, he was the great-grandson of Sariah. Often the Hebrews skip generations when they call somebody the son of. Primarily means the descendant of. So Sariah, which you probably don't remember at all, but in 2 Kings 25, you will read that Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, was the high priest whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had slain at Riblah 130 years earlier. So that's what made Ezra the great-grandson of Sariah. And eventually Ezra is linked with Eleazar, the son of Aaron. And you will recall Aaron as being the brother to Moses and Israel's first high priest, or chief priest as he's referred to here. And this is important in that as priest, Ezra represents God to his fellow Jews, and he represents the Jews to God. He is a mediator between them. But then we see his lineage. His lineage is followed by his learning. Is followed by his learning, verses 6 and 10 is what I want to focus on. His learning. He is called here a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And then verse 11 tells us he was learned in, or some translations read, he was an expert in, literally it says, the scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. In other words, Ezra was thoroughly educated in the particular commands and binding requirements the covenant God had prescribed for his redeemed people. He was a scholar in the law. And by this time, the word scribe meant more than just a secretary, more than someone who just copied the word of God, but it had the idea of a wise, authoritative teacher. Even King Artaxerxes recognized Ezra in verse 12 as the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. So here was this man, learned and well-versed in the law. He was an expert. He was the preeminent scribe among scribes or teachers of the law. Now, how did he get that way? This is what's very interesting from this text. And I love verse 10. Verse 10 tells us how Ezra got to be this preeminent scribe among scribes, how he got to come to this point in his life. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And I want to camp here a little bit, because here we see the preparation of the man that God used to fully reform Israel. You see, they weren't fully reformed. I mean, they had built the temple. They had rebuilt the temple, yes, and they had reestablished the worship. And they had begun celebrating the Passover. But there was still this issue of them needing to fully come under the authority of the Word of God, specifically the law that God had given to Israel. And so God prepared this man, and God brought this man on the scene, who was first and foremost a man of the Word of God. First and foremost, he was a man who knew and loved and practiced God's law. Several things are mentioned about him here. First, I see the disposition of his heart. For Ezra had set his heart. Other translations read, he had prepared his heart. He was determined. He had dedicated himself. He had devoted himself. Those are all lumped up in that idea. He had set his heart. And that phrase is found in 2 Chronicles in some interesting context, which I won't go into, but I do want to read some of the scriptures. 2 Chronicles 12, 14. Second Chronicles 12, 14 talked about King Rehoboam, and it says he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Chapter 19, verse 3, talks about Jehoshaphat, and although he had his flaws, God told King Jehoshaphat, there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asheroth from the land, and you have set your heart to seek God. And then in chapter 30, verse 19, we have this statement that's actually from a prayer of Hezekiah, who said that everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord will hear. So the heart, the disposition of Ezra's heart, was that he was determined and dedicated and devoted. His heart was set in concrete. It wasn't flimsy. It wasn't wishy-washy. It was eagerly given over to do three things. And I want you to notice those three things. The disposition of his heart was given over, first of all, to study the law of the Lord. Second of all, to practice it. And thirdly, to teach what he found in it. Now, in order to teach, one has to study. And furthermore, study by itself is of no benefit if one isn't willing to practice what one learns. There has to be application. What did James tell us? Knowing without doing is what? Sin. He that knows to do good, which you will learn from your study, and doesn't do it, is sin. Even more, learning God's word is not just a private matter. It's intended to be disseminated or shared with others. And to do any of these activities, Ezra first prepared his heart. Now, I think it's a little unfortunate, but that's only my opinion, but that the word study is translated that way instead of what the actual Hebrew word is, and which the King James, the Old King James, and the New King James, I think, rightly translates the word as to seek. It literally reads that Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to practice it. You see, Ezra eagerly gave himself to the matter of seeking. Seeking and studying are not necessarily the same, are they? I mean, you could study something without really wanting it. I mean, I studied a lot in college and seminary because I had to, not because I really wanted to. But Ezra had given him himself to seeking what was in there. And seeking has the idea of seeking something of value. But he not only just sought to know, he sought to live it and to put it into practice. He wanted to obey the law, to practice it in his own life. And then he wasn't just satisfied with that. He wanted to teach it to others so that others would do the same. And I'm convinced that the reason that Ezra sought the law of the Lord was because he was seeking the Lord of the law. He didn't just want information about God, he wanted intimacy with God. He didn't just want to know what God said, but the God who said it. He had a heart for the Word of God because he had a heart for the God of that Word. And he was like those in chapter 6, verse 21 that we read about, that they had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel. So by way of some application here, I'm convinced that the disposition of your heart will determine the direction of your life. The disposition of your heart, the disposition of my heart, will determine the direction and our activities in our lives. What a person seeks will determine what a person values, and that will lead to how a person lives. And likewise, the opposite is true. What a person thinks is important or valuable is what he's going to seek or devote his time to. I've read a couple of different interesting articles from a Christian perspective about your cell phone. Maybe you've read some of those articles about, are you in control of your cell phone or is your cell phone in control of you? Is the first thing you go to in the morning Facebook or Twitter? Or the news feed on your phone? Or maybe you want to spend time with God first. Now, I'm not going to get legalistic about that, but the articles would go on to tell you how much time you actually are spending on your phone, and then comparing that with how much time you read your Bible. And the gap is immense. A second application here is that it's possible to study God's Word and to even teach God's Word to others without practicing it. And the longer that goes on, the more disintegrated a person becomes. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. You see, an integrated life is one in which the heart and the lips and the hands and the life are one. They're in sync. I've defined integrity as integrating what you say you believe with how you live, both publicly and privately. And it is possible to study God's Word and to teach that Word to others without practicing that Word yourself. And I have confessed to you that I know far more than what I live out in my life. I understand that. And I know we all do. And we know we all have a gap in our integrity, but it is our responsibility to narrow that gap. So that what we say we believe is how we live our lives, both publicly and privately, when no one but God sees you. A third application that's encouraging to me is that studying God's Word is not an end in itself. It should be shared with others. And what a privilege that we have to do that. We're not meant to be sponges of truth that we keep absorbing and absorbing but never releasing. Rather, God wants us to be conduits of truth, channels through which the knowledge of God and His Word flow into the lives of others. And folks, there's always somebody out there whom you can teach. There's always somebody who knows less about God and His Word than you do. You parents begin with your children. You parents take the time with your kids to teach them God's Word. But not just the facts, but to get into their little hearts so that they get to come to know this great big God who's awesome and mighty. And you have the privilege of those who say you know God, you have the privilege of sharing that with your children. Now I want you to notice something else here about the Word of God. And surprisingly, I find it's in verses 11 to 26, surprisingly, it's what King Artaxerxes, the pagan king of Persia, knew about the Word of God. This is absolutely amazing to me. Artaxerxes knew some very important things about the law. Notice what he says. First of all, verse 12, it was from the God of heaven. That is, its origin was not earthly, it was heavenly. Verse 14, he says that it was in Ezra's hand or his possession. And I think the implication there was it was likely Ezra's prized possession. Verse 18, it says, in it was found the will of God. Verse 23 says, whatever God commanded should be done with zeal. Verse 25, the first part of the verse says, the wisdom of God is found in the law of God. And the second part of verse 25 says, those who know the law of God are to be governed by it, and those who are ignorant of the law are to be taught it. And verse 26 tells us that the law of God is to be observed or obeyed, and there are consequences for those who don't obey it. Now, friends, what amazes me is if a pagan king knows so much about God's Word, shouldn't we know as much and more? Do we realize what is in our hands? Do we realize what we possess in this book? Do we realize that it's in God's Word that we find the good will of God for our lives? Do we do whatever God commands with joyful zeal? Do we realize the tremendous treasure of wisdom that the Word of God contains, and we are engrossed in seeking out that treasure? Like Proverbs 2:4 says, that it's like silver or gold that we are seeking out. And the greatest treasure that's found in here is the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Jesus Himself. Are we truly governed by God's Word? Or to some other authority, such as our culture, dictate how we live? Are we observant Christians? Now we hear about observant Jews, those who eat kosher and obey the Sabbath laws. We hear about observant Muslims, those who strictly follow the five pillars of Islam. How strict are we in our observation, in our doing, in our practicing, in our living the Word of God as Christians? We who name the name of Christ, how observant are we? These are all questions that challenge me as I consider this man Ezra, who I believe is not only a model for us to emulate, but he reminds me both of Moses and, more importantly, of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Some have called Ezra a second Moses. I haven't read yet that anyone has identified him as a type of Christ. But consider that Christ also held the office of priest, not from Aaron's line, but from the order of Melchizedek. He truly is our great high priest who represented God to us and represents us to God. And when you talk about the heart of Jesus, his heart was totally set or firmly prepared to not only seek or study the law of God, but to fulfill it. And he indeed practiced it completely and perfectly in both his public and private life, and he died as the sinless Savior of us all. For he said of himself, "When you lift up the Son of Man, that is, when I'm crucified, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And finally, Jesus not only studied the law and was taught by the Father and perfectly obeyed everything in the law and from the Father, but he then taught God's word to others and commanded his followers to teach others likewise. That's the Great Commission, isn't it? Go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. So next week, we'll look at more evidences of God's hand at work. I want to talk to you about why the hand of God is so important in reforming the people of God and doing the work of God for the glory of God, and what our response should be to that gracious providence. But today, I want to close, and Ruby's going to come, and we're going to sing a song, a hymn. I want to close with asking you to look at your heart. How's your heart today? What's going on with your heart? I don't see your heart. I don't even see all your behaviors, but God does. And if your behaviors are not in line with God's word, it's not that we want you to modify your behaviors, but he wants you to modify your heart. You've got some serious heart work to do. The Bible makes it clear that out of the heart proceed the issues of life. If the issues in your life are out of whack, you need to check the heart and get the heart. If there's a check engine light that comes on your dash, you don't blame the light. You say there's something wrong in the engine that I need to work on. If we're going to be fully reformed into the image of Christ as God's people, it's got to start with reformed hearts. And that's a challenge for us all, isn't it? And that is a prayer for us all. So we're going to sing hymn number 440.